Ezra chapter 7. In some films, the narrative suddenly takes a huge leap forward in time. And the shift in time is signaled by the words on the screen, 10 years later. Well, if this was Ezra the movie, The Return of the Scribe, the words 60 years later would appeared on the screen at this point, or more or less 60 years anyway. The temple was completed in 516 BC, and that's where we were as an historical marker at the end of chapter 6. But now it's 458 BC, some 58 years later. The seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And the task ahead for the remainder of the book of Ezra is not to rebuild the temple of the Lord that was completed, but to reform the people of God in accordance with the word of God. While Ezra is the primary actor in the story, for the rest of this book, he was only able to accomplish what he did because of the good hand of his God upon him. And that phrase recurs in chapter 7 and verse 6, chapter 7 verse 9, and chapter 7 verse 28. It's true, isn't it, that any genuine work of reformation and revival is the task of a man of God proclaiming the word of God under the hand of God. First of all then, God's purpose. Ezra returns to Jerusalem to teach the law of the Lord. In Jewish tradition, Ezra is depicted as a second Moses, reissuing and teaching God's law to the people. And he is the originator of the scribal tradition, in slightly twisted and perverted form, and lasted until the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then beyond. And first of all, in this chapter, we're told of Ezra's pedigree. His family line is traced back to Aaron, the original high priest at the time of the Exodus. And a genealogy is given to establish Ezra's credentials as a reformer. We tend to think of priests, first and foremost, as those who offered sacrifices in the temple and interceded on behalf of the people. But the priests under the Old Testament were also teachers of the law. That was established under Moses and was recognized right to the end of the Old Testament period. For example, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." And while we insist on the priesthood of all believers under the new covenant, and rightly so, we all have equal access to God through Christ, whether male or female, and we don't call ministers priests in that sense, but the teaching function of the priests in the New and the Old Testament carries on, yes, to all believers, because they're all teachers in some sense of the word, sharing the message of the Bible with one another to build each other up in our faith. But their regular teaching function was especially delegated to pastor teachers in the life of the church and the ongoing work of proclaiming the word of God to the people of God. But thankfully, pastor teachers don't need to be able to trace their lineage back to Aaron, otherwise they'd have some difficulty as a Davis. Secondly, we have Ezra's plan. It seems that Ezra, the scribe, wished to return to Jerusalem to teach his people the word of the Lord and ask King Artaxerxes for permission to do just that. We're told in the second half of verse 6, "The king granted him, Ezra, all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." The letter from Artaxerxes spells that point out in more detail. But this wasn't an easy undertaking. It was quite a long journey from where he was there in Babylon to Jerusalem. And we're given something of the details of his itinerary in verses 8 and 9. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. So it was a journey that took 119 days. Politically, these were difficult times. The people of Egypt were in a rebellious mood over and against their rulers in Babylon. There were bandits along the way as well, on the route between Babylon and Jerusalem. And in chapter 8, verses 21 to 23, we see that Ezra contemplated his journey with some misgivings. He was ashamed, though, to request an escort from the king, because he had told the king that the Lord his God would be with him and protect him. But that's his plan, to return to Jerusalem, to teach the law of the Lord, to reform the people according to God's word. Thirdly, we're told of Ezra's personality. And what we're told of this man marks him out as a model reformer. Verse 10 would be a great text, I think, for an induction service. We're told that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek or study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He was a man then who studied the law of the Lord. We've already been told in chapter 7 and verse 6 that this man was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. So there's an element of giftedness there, isn't there? And the elders and pastors and teachers of the New Testament must be apt to teach or have teaching abilities. He gave himself to studying the law of Moses, but this wasn't simply an academic exercise. He set his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Just as Joshua before him was admonished, wasn't he, to meditate upon the law of the Lord day and night. And so he would be a bold and able leader of the people of God. Teaching others requires study and hard work. Paul wrote of those who labour in the word and doctrine. And they had to, the pastors and teachers of the New Testament were to give themselves entirely to this matter. And so also the apostles, when there were problems in the church in Jerusalem, and some element of the congregation were being neglected with regard to aid distribution, the apostles said, we'll appoint deacons to look after the matter, because it's not fitting that we should, because we've been called to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and we will not diverge from that course. It is said that John Calvin, whose death we mark 450 years ago this year, that Calvin became a theologian, a keen student of the Bible, in order to be a better pastor. His messages might be enriched by deeper study and reflection on the meaning of God's word. Paul trained Timothy, didn't he, for the work? Timothy was told to pass the truth on to other men who were evidently gifted and had potential for the work. And so those who are to preach the word of the Lord must give themselves to biblical study and meditation and so on. And churches are at their strongest when they have well-trained and able ministers. That's always been the case throughout the church history. And that takes time, doesn't it? To study and prepare, yes, to read the commentaries and help with sermon preparation, general reading and theological study, an awareness of the issues of the day, and so forth. And those who think they can just step up into a pulpit or behind a lectern and preach to the same congregation regularly, week in and week out, and without giving themselves a study, will soon find they will run out of material, or it'll be 10,000 thousands are their texts, but all their sermons are one. Because there's not that necessary variety unless we give ourselves a study, get into the word, and seek to understand how it applies to the people. But Ezra was certainly a man who studied the law of the Lord. But then we're also told that he practiced the law of the Lord. And it's important, isn't it, that he was a man who practiced what he preached. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Well, Paul was able to write to Timothy that he had observed his way of life as well as his teaching. And that was important, wasn't it? He not only preached the word accurately, but he lived it faithfully. In a sense, that's the most difficult thing about being a teacher of God's word. And not the exegesis and the interpretation, although that's not always easy, or the general theological study, although that can be quite demanding, but to ensure that we are putting into practice what we're telling others to do. And that not only applies to pastor teachers who stand up the front preaching, but it applies to us all, doesn't it? As we're all teachers of God's word to one another in some sense. It's no good saying something to someone else if it's evident that we're not putting it into practice ourselves. Because what we're doing is speaking so loudly in contradiction of what we're trying to say. But Ezra was a man of evident faithfulness to God's word as a student and also as a godly man who put these things into practice himself. He walked the walk as well as talked the talk in modern jargon. Said of Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher and theologian of revival in the 18th century, that all his doctrine was practical and all his practice was doctrinal. And there ought to be that balance there, didn't there? Not that just we put our heads full of theological knowledge, that our lives are all over the place, but there's an evident relationship between what we know and believe and what we do. And thirdly, we're told concerning Ezra and his personality that he taught the law of the Lord, taught the statutes and ordinances in Israel. It's interesting, isn't it, that it wasn't enough simply for the Old Testament people of God at the time after the exile to have its own written copy of the law of Moses and to have the law of Moses read out to them on a regular basis in the life of the nation. Yes, that was important. God's law was written down from Moses' time. And it was instituted that the law should be read out to God's people on a regular basis. But in addition to that, they needed someone to teach them, to explain the word of God to them and show them how it applied in practice. Ezra could have sent a letters ahead, couldn't he? He could have started up a correspondence course, and all these things have value, written communication and so on. But he wanted to go from Babylon to Jerusalem, where the people were, so that he could observe the circumstances for himself and apply God's word to them as he found them. And he did, didn't he? He found them in something of a state, intermarrying, but with pagan unbelievers, and oh, that's not right, and we've got to get it sorted out. He applied the word of God to them in a way that perhaps they found painful, but he was faithful to his calling, wasn't he? Ezra taught the people, not simply to inform their minds. Oh, I understand that passage from Deuteronomy a little better now. Fascinating, isn't it? But to put it into practice. God's people have been called into a covenant relationship with the Lord, and they were to live in a way that was consistent with their calling, in accordance with the law of Moses. Because God has given us his word, his complete book, yes, to inform our minds, but above all else to transform our hearts and lives, that we might play our roles in the great drama of God's redeeming grace. And Ezra as well had his part to play, didn't he? Paul wrote to Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God breathed, profitable for teaching, instruction and reproof, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And the man of God then able to do that work of teaching and rebuking and instructing as laid down in the scriptures. And as I say, the ordinary ongoing work of preaching and teaching under the New Testament has been given especially to pastors and teachers able to teach, part of the eldership, but a member of the eldership particularly devoted to preaching and teaching God's word. Now, of course, commentaries have their value. And so does listening to sermons online. That can be a good thing too. But there's no substitute, is there, for a man of God among the people of God, proclaiming the word of God, because John Piper is an amazing preacher, but he doesn't know Euclid people in Westbury and Dilton Marsh. And John Calvin, a great Bible commentator, and we can get insights from him. But again, he doesn't know what it's like to be a Christian in the 21st century living in the Westbury-Dilton community, does he? And I know I'm not suggesting we could go anywhere with this in our situation, but in some American churches, they have the big pastor of the big church, and then his sermons are sent out by video link to satellite churches. They don't have their own pastors preaching the word of God to them, a flesh and blood man to a flesh and blood congregation. They get a video feed of the big man in the central congregation. I think there's something unhealthy about that, isn't there, really? And it needs to be a commitment to bring on the next generation of pastors and teachers and to lead forward the churches. So Ezra didn't stay where he was in the comfort of Babylon. He was committed to travelling a long, long way to be with his people where they were, to sit where they sat in that community, to worship God in the rebuilt temple, to assist with Nehemiah as he got about the work of rebuilding the walls of that crumbling city. It was difficult. He would find hard circumstances and opposition along the way. But God's purpose was that Ezra should return to Jerusalem to preach his word to his people. And that is always God's purpose, that he would have his word proclaimed for the good of the church. The Apostle Paul saw his ministry in this light, writing to the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 8. It's verses 28 and 9. Him we preach, Jesus Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labour, striving according to his working, which he works in me mightily. Him we preach. And so Ezra got about his work. So that's the first thing, God's purpose. Secondly, God's provision. King Artaxerxes' letter to Ezra as he returned to Jerusalem. Because it was one thing for this scribe, skilled and able though he was, to wish to return to his people in Jerusalem. It was another thing for the king to allow him to do it. But Ezra saw God's secret providence at work behind the king's actions. He said in verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord, God of our fathers, has put such a thing as this in the king's heart." And this reminds us that God causes nations to rise and fall. God raises up rulers and brings them down in accordance with his kingdom purposes. Christ is head over all things for the church. And world history is really all about church history, isn't it? As Christ is fulfilling his purposes, gathering his people out of the nations, gathering them together as churches, causing the good news of salvation to be proclaimed far and wide. And in this letter we see the king's permission, that he decreed that Ezra and any priests and Levites who wish to join him should be able to return to Jerusalem. And he gave him permission to do so in his name and the name of the king's seven counselors, his most important political leaders who worked alongside him. The king's provision, and a very bountiful provision it was. Ezra and his companions were to return to Jerusalem with silver and gold from the king's treasury to beautify the house of God, the treasures of the nations being brought to the temple as Haggai had prophesied. They were to use this money to purchase bulls and rams and lambs and wine for the drink offerings, grain for the meal offerings, for the God who dwelt in Jerusalem. And beyond what they took with them from Babylon to Jerusalem, Artaxerxes gave Ezra permission to raise funds as well from the treasuries, from the treasurers across the river on the Jerusalem side of the river Euphrates. Whatever the God of heaven may require of you, let it be done diligently, said the king, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, and so forth. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done diligently. Because Artaxerxes wanted prayer to be offered for him and his descendants in the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And it's amazing, isn't it, that a pagan ruler, a vicious man as he was, who thought nothing of invading other countries and taking them over, should have such a concern for the refurbishment of the house of God and the provision of sacrifices to be offered there. The letter speaks of the king's program too, in verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. And that was exactly the work that God had equipped him to do, wasn't it? He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord his God. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which God had given. And now he was to take the teaching of the law of Moses and to instruct those who already knew these things, and also to proclaim the message to those who yet, as yet were ignorant of the things of God. And the letter concludes with a note on the king's punishment. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether by death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Well, in many ways, the Old Testament people of God in the period after the exile were in a similar position to us under the New Testament. Prior to the exile, at least in the southern kingdom, they were ruled as a theocracy by those who were in the line of David. And Gentile rulers, were not subservient to Gentile rulers until the end of the time of the southern kingdom. They were subject to God and his word and his king. But now here is Ezra and the people back in Jerusalem, and they're subject to the rule of Artaxerxes the Gentile. And he is able to direct affairs, isn't he? And to give Ezra permission to return to Jerusalem and so on. And under the New Testament, there's a distinction, isn't there, between the church and the state. Now the state may do the church harm. You look at the situation in many Muslim-majority countries, or dictatorships like North Korea. The state forbids God's people to evangelize Muslims, for example, or to evangelize openly at all. The state may keep Christians out of key work positions, impose extra taxes of them. You couldn't hold an open-air preaching meeting in Saudi Arabia, could you? Or anything like that, it would be impossible. But the Lord is able to direct at the heart of those who are in authority over us so that their actions do not hinder the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul encourages us to pray for, isn't it, in 1 Timothy 2. Pray for kings, all who are in authorities, that we may live peaceable lives in all godliness and sincerity. Because God is willing, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So therefore let's pray for all God's people, that the state will get off their backs and set them free to do the mission that Christ has called us to do. And we can thank God, can't we, for all that we moan about life in 21st century Britain, and all that we might moan about the government changing the law on marriage and so on. And we're right to moan about some things, no doubt. But in God's goodness, we still have a tremendous amount of freedom, don't we? As we gathered to discuss evangelism and how else we might evangelize our community, people think, well, we won't get away with this, or you know, we would never be able to do that. Because we're free, aren't we, to share our faith, to practice our faith, and we ought to give thanks to God for that and pray that such blessings will long continue. It was Tertullian who said that the blood of the martyrs are the seed of the church. Persecution can sometimes be more of a hindrance than a help, can't it? comes it? Why is the church so small in places like Iraq or Iran and Syria? Because they can't be openly active, can they? It's very hard for them. It was after Paul was converted and stopped persecuting the churches that Luke noted in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, then the churches throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So let's pray in our situation where we don't face persecution that our churches will be built up and multiplied too. How good is our God in providing for us these great opportunities to bear witness to him, just as Artaxerxes provided for Ezra as he returned to Jerusalem. And in many other ways too, God provides for us as a fellowship, and we acknowledge his goodness in the provision of a building, the funds for its upkeep, and to maintain gospel ministry here. Finally then, God's praise. Ezra blesses the Lord for helping him return to Jerusalem. In chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, we have that real note of praise. Well, no wonder, too. Who would have thought that Artaxerxes, of all people, would be so sympathetic to Ezra's mission? He didn't only say, well, all right then, clear off if you must. He said, you can go, take as many people as you want to, that they can go with you too. And, by the way, here's as much gold and silver as you can meaningfully carry. And when you get there, if that's not enough, you can always raise some more. Make sure the sacrifices are offered in the temple of your God. And pray for me and those who will come after me. And make sure you preach the word of God to those who know it and those who don't. And if anyone doesn't listen to you, well, woe betide them. Who would have thought that? No wonder he's full of praise and gratitude to God as he sets out on that long road from Babylon to Jerusalem. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And we ought to thank God, didn't we, for the opportunities that we have. Thank God for providing for us as a fellowship. Thank God that we're able to reach out with the gospel in a variety of ways. Yes, we're not where we want to be yet. The church will never be where it wants to be, this side of glory and perfection. But the Lord has been good, hasn't he? One of the first things that Paul did when he wrote to the churches was to thank God for them. Their work of faith, their labour of love, their steadfastness of hope. And he said, well, the believers in Colossae, well, Epaphroditus has declared to us your love in the Spirit. Well, is there a desire to make the gospel known among us? Well, where did that come from? From the good hand of our God upon us. Do we have the people that we need to staff our one-way club and our Bright Sparks toddler group? Well, we'll be doing God's goodness. It's due to the good hand of our God upon us, isn't it? And are we able to make the gospel known in a variety of ways? Yes, we are. And due to the good hand of our God upon us. Are we able to care for one another and visit each other when we're unwell or make sure the elderly members aren't neglected? Well, yes, we are. Again, because of the good hand upon us, leading us and guiding us and applying his word to us, that we might be built up in our faith. And so we should glorify God for what he's doing in our midst and for what we hear of his works elsewhere as well. Ever testified, so I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Now I know a smaller congregation this evening, and the going is tough in some ways, but are you encouraged in the Lord? That he is at work among us, that he's not forsaken us, that his word continues to be proclaimed. He provides for us. He's given us circumstances that are fitting for us to reach the people of Dilton and Westbury with the good news of the Saviour. You have your circle of friends and acquaintances and opportunities for voluntary work to get alongside people and share the gospel with them. Well, what a good God he is. and how encouraged we ought to be in his purposes towards us through his word, his provision for us in our circumstances, and how he so works to encourage his people in the work that he's been given us to do. So I was encouraged, says Ezra, and I hope you are too. Amen.